Well, good morning. How are you doing today, church? Good. It is an absolute blessing to be here yet again. Pastor Jesse, thanks for giving me the opportunity once again to come out and to step into this pulpit. I've shared this before, but I absolutely love your pastor. He is a dear friend. He is a trusted counselor, and he is just a faithful man of God. And I trust that over the past, I think, year and couple of months, maybe 3 or 4 months, you guys have experienced that. You guys have seen that, you guys have witnessed that, and he has been a blessing to this church, and I trust that that will continue on for many more years. I'd like to thank the elders as well for having me out again. I'm just thankful for you men, thankful for your service, thankful for your love for the church and being able to sit with you men this morning and to pray with you. It was an absolute blessing, so I'm thankful for you as well, and thank you for having me out. As Pastor Jesse mentioned, I do have my kids here. Two of them are in the front, Josiah and Knox. I called you out now, so now you got to sit still, okay? And then my wife is down in the lobby, and so it'd be blessed for you guys to meet her as well. They're thankful to be able to come out this week. And full disclosure, before we jump into the word, I've got one suit. Last time I wore this suit was in this pulpit. And so it is I got a new tie though, okay? But it was good to break out the suit as well to be able to come and to open up God's word. So with that being said, just happy, thankful, and grateful to be here. And would you grab your copy of God's timeless word and turn to John 14 with me? John 14, verse 25 through 31 is where we will be this morning in our study of God's timeless word. John 14, verse 25 through 31. There is a common concern that I believe most of us have that really shows up in our lives and in different ways and in different circumstances. And it's the concern of not having something of absolute necessity when you need it. For example, going on vacation. This served as a mini vacation for me and my family to escape a little bit of the Arizona heat. It's about a 115 out there. But typically, I'm pretty good at packing. I'm the guy that'll go through the bag 4 to 5 times to make sure I have everything and it is tight and it's ready to go. I should have known something was wrong when the night I was packing, I felt a little calmer than normal and thought, oh, this is pretty simple today. Well, it wasn't until I was driving from Omaha down to Lincoln that I realized I forgot all of my shirts and I forgot my ties. So I don't know about you, but when it comes to packing, I want to make sure I have everything I need. For some in the room, maybe it's when you have guests over. My wife is like this. She will typically make sure we have double the amount of what we need. Now, early on in marriage, I would typically push back on that. After a while, I learned that, hey, I just need to let that go because the last thing she wants is to not have the provisions necessary and the food necessary for when guests come. The last thing she wants is to run out. Maybe for some of you, you guys are thinking about retirement right now. You want to make sure you have enough funds for those years of retirement, or maybe it's insurance. You want to make sure you have the right insurance, you have it squared away for when that accident or when that trial comes, you want to make sure you have everything you need. For some moms in the room, traveling to the grocery store can be an ordeal, right? Going across town can be a little challenge. You want to make sure you have all the toys necessary, all the things necessary so that the trip could go as smooth as possible. I mean, there are many different ways that we share a common concern of ensuring that we have what is necessary or the divine provisions that we need in the specific occasions in life. In our text this morning that I want to take you to, we're going to see Jesus reassure the hearts of his troubled and fearful disciples by making them aware that they will indeed have everything they need for when he leaves them physically. He wants to ensure their troubled hearts that they know that they have every provision necessary for life as he leaves. These verses that we are looking at are part of a section in the Gospel of John known as the Farewell Discourse or the Upper Room Discourse. This is a section where Jesus, in the last hours of his life, he is preparing his men for his betrayal, his death, his leaving them to go back to heaven. In John chapter 13, specifically in verse 1 through 4, we witness Jesus participate with his disciples in the Lord's Supper. In John 13, verse 5 through 20, we have that very memorable and impactful moment where Jesus girds himself and in loving service to his men, he washes their feet. In John chapter 13, verse 21 through 35, Jesus makes it abundantly clear to the men in the room that he's going to be betrayed. But he's not going to be betrayed by any random individual. No, he's going to be betrayed by one of his very own that is sitting with them. And if that weren't enough bad news, he lets them know in verse 36 through 38 that Peter, the de facto leader amongst them, is actually going to deny Jesus. Now, you could imagine what's going through their hearts in this moment. You could imagine how everything's being flipped upside down and turned inside out as they're hearing the words of the one that they've walked with, the one that they've trusted, the one that they have followed for years. And they're being bombarded with all of these realities. You could imagine that their hearts in this moment were troubled. And that's what we see in John 14, verse 1. Jesus exhorts them. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." They're in deep turmoil. They're in deep agony. They're trying to get a grip on what's going on as Jesus unfurls before them all of these realities. And what we find in John 14, before we get to our portion, is Jesus is giving them truth after truth after truth that's meant to reassure and to stabilize their troubled hearts. In verse 1 through 6 in John 14, he reminds them that he is going to prepare a place for them. In John 14, verse 7 through 15, he reminds them of his character and the fact that he is one with the Father. And then leading up to our passage, John 14, verse 15 through 24, he lets them know that he is going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and who's going to aid and who's going to encourage and point to them in a way more profound than they had understood right now to him and his truth. And it's in these final verses, in verse 25 through 31, that Jesus is going to give his disciples more truths that will serve as anchors for their souls and steady them in the midst of the troubling feeling that they have within their heart. And so let's turn to our text now with that context underneath us. John 14, verse 25 through 31. And let's read the text together before we dive in. "These things I have spoken to you," this is Jesus speaking, "these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you have loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Verse 29, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Verse 31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Allow me to pray one more time before we dive in. Father, we come to your word this morning with thankfulness in our hearts. We recognize that the only reason that we have a living relationship with the living word of God is because you have brought us from death to life. You have snatched us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have taken our spiritually dead hearts and you have awakened them. And as a result of that, not only are we saved, but we have been adopted and we have been placed into your family. And we thank you for the fact that as members of your family, sons and daughters, you have opened our eyes to see your truth in its fullness, to interact with it, to engage with it. And our prayer yet again this Sunday morning is that as we study your word, which is living and active, you would utilize it to conform us to the image of Christ. And so please make the next 45 minutes profitable as we not only listen to your word, but may we be moved to engage with it and to be doers of it. We love you, Lord. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to give you a big idea that really, I think, encapsulates what should be the applicational thrust for us in light of this text, here it is. Here's the simple idea that I really want to drive home from this text that I would love for us to walk away with. Jesus provides every disciple with the divine provisions they need for life. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, he provides every disciple with the divine provisions they need for life. In our study of God's word this morning, we are going to see three divine provisions that Jesus promises and provides for every disciple of his. These are three divine provisions that we must hold on to as pilgrims waiting for Jesus to return or to call us home. These are three divine provisions that enable us to enjoy fellowship with God amid the ups and the downs of life. And so let's look at these three divine provisions together this morning, one by one. The first one that we see comes in verse 25 and 26. It's his truth. Point number one is his truth. The first divine provision that Jesus provides every disciple is his truth. Look at verse 25 with me. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." That phrase, "these things I have spoken to you," is a reference to what Jesus has said to his disciples in this farewell discourse. The primary focus being contextually right here on the reality of his coming death and his departure to heaven, which included his sending of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the other helper that would be sent when he left and returned to glory. And what Jesus stresses as he moves through this phrase right here is that all that he has just taught them, all that he has just said, he has done while he was with them in their presence physically. And that's really what he highlights next. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Jesus' departure from his disciples and his return to heaven, to glory, was fast approaching. His time to go to the cross as a substitute for man was on the near horizon. And the phrase, "while abiding with you," stresses the imminence of what was coming. It stresses that the current setup between them and Jesus, the current rules of engagement that they have become accustomed to, is about to be altered. It is about to be changed. But even as his personal absence will become a new reality for them, Jesus lets them know that all is not lost. And we see this in verse 26, do we not, with the conjunction, "but." Look at verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, on my behalf," like Jesus came on behalf of the Father's name. John 5:43, "the Spirit will become on the behalf of Christ. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is a marvelous promise intended to strengthen the troubled hearts of the disciples. And it's in this marvelous promise that the first divine provision that God has given to every one of his disciples is made known. Now, in order for us to see this with clarity, it's important that we look at what Jesus says here a little bit more. It's important that we observe the context and we understand what's happening here if we are to understand more fully the divine provision that is given to you and I in light of what Jesus says here. See, Jesus says, "but the Helper." Verse 16 and 17 of John 14, Jesus referred to the Helper as the Spirit of truth. John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." See, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus says that the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, would abide in the believer, would remain in the believer, would take up residence in the believer. This is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But notice here with me that the emphasis of Jesus's words in relation to the Holy Spirit shifts a little bit. He's not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer anymore. He's talking about the function that the Holy Spirit would play in the believer's life. And in this particular case, which is very, very important from a contextual perspective, the function that the Holy Spirit would uniquely play in the lives of the men that were in this very room with Jesus at this moment. You see, from a context perspective, it's important for us to understand that this promise was unique to the disciples. It was unique to the men in this room. And when we understand this, we begin to see the link between the promise that's given to them and the divine provision that you and I, as disciples in 2023 in Lincoln, Nebraska, now enjoy. For what has Jesus promised them? Look at it again, verse 26. He will teach you, the you being the disciples in that room, all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Two functions that Jesus says the Holy Spirit will fulfill in their lives when he leaves. One, the Holy Spirit would clarify the truth for them. And then number two, the Holy Spirit would recall the truth for them. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, let's remember what we see in the gospel again and again and again. For all the genuineness of belief that the disciples expressed towards Jesus, there was still a lack of comprehension that often plagued them. For all the strength of faith that they had, there was often a weakness of faith that often reared its ugly head. And we see examples of this throughout the Gospels, do we not? For example, John, the author, highlights how the words of Jesus were not fully comprehended by the disciples until after Jesus was glorified and the Spirit came, John 7:39. We see this in John 12, verse 16. John, the author, and one of Jesus' disciples said this as he's chronicling his walk with Christ and the ministry of Christ in his gospel. John 12:16, he says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first," referring to words of Christ and what he was doing. "But when Jesus was glorified," and the implication is when the Spirit came, the Spirit was sent, "then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." When the Spirit came, as a result of Jesus being glorified, we see another example of John 16, verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And so what Jesus promises here to these men in this room is that much of what they have yet to understand, even though they may have been unaware of it at this point, they would begin to understand when the Spirit came and clarified the truth and recalled the truth for them. The Spirit would aid them in understanding the truth. And it is in this promise, brothers and sisters, that we see the link over to the first divine provision. You see, it's his promise here that guarantees that the written record that these men would go on to write as the Spirit aided them in recalling the truth and clarifying it for them and helping them to understand it would in fact be what Jesus taught. This is why we can trust that the Scriptures are inspired. This is why we can trust that the Scriptures are inerrant. This is why we can trust that the Scriptures are authoritative for our lives. You see, there are 27 books in the New Testament. The writings that happened after Jesus came, as Jesus lived, as Jesus died, as he rose, he ascended back to heaven. And these books, which were written by many of these disciples who would go on to be apostles, authorized messengers of Christ and their close associates, because of the Spirit's involvement and because of this promise, guaranteed that their writing would be an accurate record of what Jesus taught and who he was and his will and his purposes for all. This is what Peter stresses in his second epistle, is it not? In referencing the inspiration of Scripture, a doctrine we hold very tightly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Spirit was so involved that what these men wrote, using their personalities, using their distinct perspectives, was in fact the words of God. Now, while we're speaking of the New Testament specifically, this is true of all Scripture, is it not? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, old and new, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. You see, what Jesus says right here to these men with this promise guarantees that we are recipients of this first divine provision, which is what? His truth. His truth. Now, I don't know if you've seen the video of the small room in China where there are about 30 to 40 believers in that room who had been waiting to receive their first Bibles. And I remember seeing this video for the first time, and it is indelibly etched in my mind. And some of you guys have seen it. They're in this small little room. You could tell it's humid. You could tell they traveled a long way, and they were exhausted and tired. But you couldn't see it on their face because there was an absolute joy. And in the room were a couple of suitcases. And in those suitcases, once they unzipped them, were Bibles. And if you've seen the video, you know what I'm referring to. Those believers left the little places where they were sitting, the places where they were standing, and they rushed those suitcases. They grabbed their Bibles. They took them out of the packages, and some of them were weeping. Some of them were just ravaging through the Bible and reading portions of scriptures. Some of them were crying, and they were just rubbing the Bible on their face. I mean, you could tell this was a joyous moment for them as they received their first copy of God's word. You see, you and I, brothers and sisters, are recipients of God's word and his truth. And as we hold the 66 books before us, I'm not saying that we've got to wake up in the morning and rub our face with God's word in recognition of how beautiful and how glorious it is. But there should be a longing for it the way that those brothers and sisters long for it. There should be an appreciation for it, for the way that those brothers and sisters appreciated it. There should be a desire for it, the way that they desired it. As pilgrims living on earth, waiting for Jesus to return, we need truth. I mean, I hope you know that. I mean, this world is getting crazy, is it not? I don't know too much about the dynamics in Lincoln, Nebraska, but I'm even seeing the shifts happening in Arizona. It is getting crazy. We need truth. We need God's word. We need it to clarify for us the way of righteousness. We need it for wisdom to know how to navigate the ethical issues in life. We need it to bolster us and to strengthen us in the midst of the trials and the sufferings and the tribulations that constantly come like waves that crash upon us. I mean, we need truth. And what more could these men need in this moment as Jesus reminds them of this, as the God of truth, who was physically walking with them, would leave them? He reminded them that, hey, I'm going to reveal truth to you, and you and I are beneficiaries of that because we have the codified and trusted authoritative word of God. We have the divine provision of his truth. So that's the first divine provision that Jesus gives to his people. Let me show you the second. The second is his peace. We have the provision of his truth. Number two, we have his peace. His peace. Look at verse 27 with me, a passage and a verse undoubtedly many of you have memorized and have studied and have meditated upon. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. These men in this room were in desperate need of peace. Again, look at John 14, 1. Jesus is exhorting them. Do not let your heart be troubled. I mean, this is speaking of deep inner agony and turmoil. They are in need of peace at this moment. And like them, you and I often find ourselves in desperate need of peace in the midst of the ups and downs of life, even as Christians. And it is here in this upper room that Jesus promises to give peace to the men here and to every disciple of his. Now, the peace that Jesus is referring to here is not the objective peace, the salvific peace, the Romans 5:1 peace, where it states, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that he's referring to is connected to this peace, but this is not the peace that he indeed has in mind. The peace that he has in mind is the experiential peace that the believer has when, humanly speaking, there shouldn't be any peace at all. This peace was not a promise that they would not experience trial at all. No, this peace was a promise that in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of their agony, in the midst of their wondering, in the midst of their concern that they were feeling right now, there would be a trusting and a confidence in God that they could have within their hearts. You see, the peace that Jesus is referring to isn't the peace with God salvifically. It is the peace of God experientially in their lives. The Apostle Paul described this peace in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace is what guards our hearts against sinful worry and sinful anxiety that can so often wreak havoc in our lives. It is this peace that Paul prays that the believers in Thessalonica and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 would know more of and experience more of. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." This is the peace that results from the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is who's submitting to the word of God and thus submitting to the ministry of the Spirit in their life. And this peace results, love, joy, peace. This is a fruit of the Spirit that works its way out into our life and governs us. See, this is the peace of the older saint who has been walking with Jesus for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and they no longer fret about the ups and the downs of life. I don't know if you've met individuals like that. I have, and I trust that you have. Even in this room where you talk to younger believers and the different trials in life come, the different circumstances in life come, and you just see they're kind of riding the roller coaster. But then you talk to the older saint, the one who's walked with Jesus for decades, and they're going through significant trial. They're going through significant trouble. But instead of riding the roller coaster, they're just coasting through. It's not as if they're blissfully unaware of what's going on, but there is a peace. There is a calm. There is a comfort that they have, recognizing that God is sovereign and God is in control and he is still good. This is the peace that Jesus promises to give to his men. This is an otherworldly peace. This is a peace that cannot be fabricated. Notice what Jesus declares about this peace. He says it's altogether different than what the world offers. Look at what he says in the next phrase in verse 27. He says, "This is a peace not as the world gives, do I give to you." The peace that the world offers does not compare with this divine provision of peace that Jesus gives. And brothers and sisters, he is able to give it. Romans 15:33, he is the God of peace. Isaiah 9:6, he is the Prince of Peace. So he is able to provide what he promises here. The peace that the world offers is based upon self-reliance and circumstances. But the peace that Jesus gives transcends what we bring to the table and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In fact, the world cannot offer this peace in the biblical sense of the word because this world does not know the God of peace. Isaiah made this very clear in Isaiah 57, verse 21. Speaking of the worlds, speaking of the wicked, speaking of the ungodly, he says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Paul, in speaking about the wicked as well, he says, "The path of peace," Romans 3:17, "the path of peace they have not known." You see, this is where the link with the objective peace translates into the subjective peace. It is only those who have objective peace with God, Romans 5:1, who are hidden in the blood of Christ that can know this experiential peace, this calming peace, this personal peace in a way that surpasses all comprehension. And look at what Jesus says in the last part of verse 27 in light of this provision of peace, which he gives not only to these men in the room, but to all disciples through the ministry of his Spirit. Verse 27, he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not be consumed with the worries and the anxieties of the world, and begin to operate with courage. Begin to operate with conviction in this life. See, like a guard over a most precious possession, the peace that Christ gives guards against the anxieties and the worries and the cares that can cripple the believer's heart with distress and fear. Some of you feel that very thing right now. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know the challenge. I don't know the trial. I don't know the diagnosis. But you know what I'm talking about very presently. Jesus says, I give peace even in those circumstances. Now, while I am not a member and I'm not an attender of Indian Hills, I do trust though. And I do trust even from reason, data, from listening to the prayers of the elders and even talking to Pastor Jesse regarding some of the saints here. I do trust that there are men and women who are walking these halls on a Sunday morning and throughout the week who are a living, breathing testimony of God's faithfulness, Jesus's faithfulness to provide this very promise that he declared. Men and women who are going through testing and diagnosis and trying to figure out what's going on, yet they are clothed in the garments of peace. This is the type of peace that only God can provide. You see, the reality is until Jesus returns or calls us home, brothers and sisters, we're in a trial, we're coming out of a trial, or we're about to go into one. Yet Jesus says, I give peace. I give peace. Now, if it's not the troubles and trials of our own life, it's the troubles and the concerns that are happening on a regional scale or a global scale that can grip us. The condition of our government, the pandemics that have happened, the inflation, what's going to happen to Social Security, the moral fabric and the lack thereof of our society and our nation. You see, the reality is there will always be troubles and trials and tribulations and anxieties in life that the believer is not exempt from, yet because of this divine provision from Jesus, you and I can experience peace in the midst of it all. So may I just exhort you, brothers, sisters, walk in that peace, live in that peace, enjoy that peace, know that peace, relish in that peace. But some of you guys may be saying, Albert, that sounds good and well. I've memorized this passage. I've studied this passage. I've meditated upon this passage. But my experience of peace is not quite what Jesus says right here. I don't know if I've experienced peace like that. I'm struggling to find peace like that. Is there anything that I should do or consider? And for those in the room who might be struggling to experience the peace that Jesus does promise, may I encourage you with three simple things. Number one is look to Christ. Look to Christ as your example. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was the greatest example of peace. Jesus, in the hardest of circumstances, recognizing there was going to be a forsaking from the Father when he was on the cross, the sins of man laid upon his shoulders, the agonizing pain of crucifixion coming his way, the holy wrath of God about to be poured out upon him. In the midst of it all, the picture that we get of Jesus in the gospel is one who was walking in the garments of peace. We are to fix our eyes upon him. We are to meditate upon him. We are to observe him, and we are to pray, and we are to ask, Lord, make me more like you. Let me fix my eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of my faith, conforming to your image. Fix your eyes upon him as your example. Number two, cultivate an eternal mindset. Cultivate an eternal mindset, a heavenly mindset, a godly mindset. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Well-known passage, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, the basic necessities of life. So often, I'll speak to myself, so often when I lack peace, it's because I am worried about where this thing is going to come from, where that thing is going to come from. And what Jesus reminds us of in Matthew 6:33, hey, if you make my purposes and my glory and my pursuits your main aim, guess what? I will take care of those basic necessities in life. You see, so often we lack peace because we're not fixed with an eternal mindset, pursuing his glory, pursuing his purposes. We get on a horizontal scale, and we're not on a vertical scale anymore, allowing the vertical to infuse itself into the horizontal. We become completely horizontal, and then we lack peace because we're no longer living on mission for the glory of God. Cultivate an eternal mindset. Seek first his kingdom and his purposes and his righteousness and his glory. And thus settle into the promise that he will give you all that you need. And see peace settle in your heart. Number three, we have to trust God. We've got to trust God. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Listen to what these words say very clearly. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in you. Why do we come to church on a Sunday? Why do we engage God's word midweek? Why do we memorize portions of scripture? Why do we seek to know doctrine? Is it just simply to accumulate Bible knowledge and Bible facts and Bible trivia? No. The purpose is to engage the word of God and then to meditate upon the word of God so that the word of God moves from the head to the heart and begins to govern what we do and how we live and how we think. You see, we engage the word of God so that we know the God of the word. And as we know the God of the word, brothers and sisters, we begin to trust the God of the word. And we will be men and women who grow in experiential peace as we turn to truth found in the word of God. As we consider it, as we meditate upon it, as it reminds us, often like David does in the Psalms, of God's faithfulness, we learn to trust him, and peace is experienced. What a wonderful provision, is this not? What a wonderful provision to know that you and I, in the midst of a world that lacks peace everywhere you turn, you and I in the midst of it, as believers who are not protected from or shielded from the chaos and the cares and the hardships of the world, that we can be a people who have peace. You want to know how you can shine brightly and live as a salt and light in the earth? Be a person of peace. Allow peace to be something that people see on you and within you as they interact with you in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in your spheres that God has placed you in. Jesus says, I promise men in the room and believers in Lincoln, Nebraska in 2023, I will give you the divine provision of peace. I will not be with you physically, but my peace is going to be given to you. And so you have his truth. You have his peace. Let me show you number three, the last divine provision. And most importantly, his victory. His victory. Look at verse 28 through 31 with me as we see this last divine provision of his victory. Verse 28, you heard that I said to you. In other words, this isn't the first time I'm saying this. I've said this before. I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Because the disciples were so focused on how Jesus is leaving them, Jesus's departure from them would impact them personally, they failed to realize and recognize the future joy of Jesus, who would be returning to the Father who sent him. And they also failed to realize how that would impact them positively and be a wonderful benefit for them. You see, if there was love for Jesus at this moment that was not mixed with selfishness, they would have been able to rejoice in what was about to happen, what was about to take place, what Jesus was forecasting. And then Jesus says something pretty interesting, something that false teachers and cults have grabbed onto repeatedly again and again to claim, oh, there it is. Jesus is lesser than God, or he's not God at all. Jesus says, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, it is important. I know you're well taught, so we don't have to really unpack this a lot, but I remind you that this is not a statement of Jesus being different in essence or being different ontologically. This is simply a statement of, and we'll get there in a second rather, this is a statement of his deity. Let me rephrase that rather. Let me go back. This is a constant theme in the book of John. Let's start there. This is something that Jesus highlights, that he is one in essence with the Father constantly. Which, so this cannot be what he's claiming here, that he is less than the Father. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5, 17, again, highlighting his oneness in essence with the Father. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is not a declaration of him being less than the Father or him being less God. No, the theme throughout the Gospel of John is he is one in essence, that he is God in flesh. He's the second member of the Trinity. And so what this is pointing to really is the subordination within the Trinity of the Son to the Father. This speaks of the functional subordination of the Son of God. And this is evidenced in the fact that the Father is the sending one and the Son is the sent one. So the tension that we have to hold as biblicists is that there is a deity of Christ. Jesus is truly God, while allowing the scripture to inform us that within the Trinity, there was functional subordination. Now, Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish the eternal purposes, and Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish redemption. He says that the Father is greater than I. And then Jesus goes on to highlight why he's telling them everything he is telling them before it happens. Look at verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that, there's a Heine clause right there, purpose statement. Why have I told you this? I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. You may believe. Jesus was telling them for their good, so that when these events happened, their faith would be strengthened and their conviction concerning him would be deepened. And this was important because the events regarding Jesus and what was coming, which he was forecasting, his betrayal, his death, Peter's denial, his leaving them, his return to heaven was quickly approaching. It was on the horizon. And so he's doing everything he can to prepare the hearts of his men. And we see this in verse 30. He knows it's imminent. He says, I will not speak much more with you. In other words, a time of preparation was running out. For the ruler of this world is coming. While Judas was the betrayer of Jesus, Satan ultimately was the driver behind man's involvement. Yet Jesus says, very interestingly, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. That is, Satan had no dirt on Jesus. This is a Hebrew idiom that speaks to having no hold or charge on someone. You see, unlike you and I, who are sinners, and we are guilty of sin, and we stand in opposition to God if we have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus not at any moment was stained by sin. And so while Satan believed that he was thwarting God's plan, and he was wreaking havoc in God's plan, Satan, in fact, was participating in the victory of Christ over sin. And this is why Jesus goes on to say what he says in the final verse, in verse 31. I'm telling you all this so that when all this happens, you may believe, your faith might be strengthened, your faith might be bolstered, your faith might be further anchored in what I have told you. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus' love for the Father led him to obey the Father. And that obedience was even unto death. And for this reason, Jesus says, get up. Let us go from here. It's time for the plan of God to be fulfilled. I've told you everything I've told you so that one day you would see this is the fulfillment of God's plan. It's time for us to leave this room and very soon give myself over to those who will kill me. This moment was not a moment of defeat, he's saying. This moment is not a moment of God's plan failing. No, this moment is a moment of fulfilling the plan that I was sent to earth to accomplish. To die as a substitute for men, because it would be in my death that God's redemptive victory, which was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, would come. His victory. You see, hell is not a destination for every person anymore. Eternal and holy wrath is not the reality for every person anymore. Because those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive the benefit of his victory, being clothed in his blood, forgiven of sin, because of that, they now get to participate in his victory and to experience the freedom from sin and the freedom from condemnation and the freedom of eternal wrath to come. He's saying, I'm telling you all this so that you might believe, that you might recognize more fully that God's eternal plan is being accomplished. This is not a thwarting of it. This is a fulfillment of it. And here we see the third divine provision. It's his victory. It's his victory. Have you experienced this divine provision from the Lord? Have you experienced it? Have you experienced the provision of being a participant and clothed in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ for your benefit, for your forgiveness of sins, on your behalf, so that you may be made right with the living God? Have you experienced this divine provision? This is by far the most important divine provision that Jesus gives. If not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to stop trying to earn salvation and be good enough. Today is the day to accept that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross and what he accomplished as he was risen from the grave in vindication of his sacrifice, which was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. Today is the day to turn to him and to be made right with him. Today is the day to call upon him to save you so that you can be included in his victory over sin and Satan and condemnation. Trust him today. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite passages. He, meaning God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of these are made evident and made available because of his victory. If you have yet to participate in that divine provision, take of Christ today. Turn to him. Acknowledge your sinfulness, that you stand in rebellion against the God who created you. Yet recognize that as you are a great sinner, the scriptures testify to the fact that our Savior Jesus is a great Savior. Turn to him today. Trust him today. Believe in him today. Have your sins forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west today. And may you know the final and great provision, which is his victory. See, there are many times in life when we will be responsible to make sure that we have the necessary provisions for what is before us. But praise be to God that when it comes to the most important provisions that affect our eternity and our ability to glorify God in the here and now, Jesus has given us all that we need. He's given us his truth. He's given us his peace. And most importantly, he's given to us his victory if we would trust him and believe. Jesus provides every disciple with the divine provisions they need for life. Let's pray. Father, your word, I trust, will accomplish what you send it forth to accomplish. We recognize that your word is what renews our minds so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We recognize that it is in your word that we are made wise unto salvation, understanding who you are, understanding who we are, understanding where forgiveness can be found as we flee to Christ. And we recognize as believers that in your word, there is a constant and helpful and edifying reminder of what we indeed have received from you for this life, which we are living until you call us home. And so may we be a people who not only recognize the provision of truth that you have given to us, but may we be a people who cherish that provision. And the reality is, as I know, this is a church that has been so well fed and so well taught that there is a love for the word of God. I guess if there's anything else I could pray, I just pray and ask that as the book of James highlights, which I know this church has walked through, that you would grow us to be not only people who love the truth, but people who live the truth. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you for your peace. Many in this room are going through trial. They're going through hardship. They're going through hard times. Maybe the parents are going through hard times, or they're experiencing a loss of a job or other things. May the provision of peace be more evident in their life. And lastly, for those who are far from you, those who are being made aware of their sin, I pray that they would take of the divine provision of your victory, that they would trust Jesus today, and they would be saved. And so seal these truths on our hearts, grow us in Christ's likeness, and may our lives continue to be conformed to his image so that we might glorify you evermore. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.